Well, today we bring to a close our brief Colossians series. You may recall that the Colossians had received the gospel, most likely through Epaphras, a local convert, but being somewhat isolated, they were susceptible to other ideologies or other religious styles. The things that seemed to be impacting them were lots of extra rules, things like about fasting and eating and drinking and rules about particular times and things, asceticism, which is an over-spiritualizing of various practices and sort of placing them maybe above actually just, normal discipleship work. And a fascination with angelic beings and other things, which really, kind of say Christ isn't enough if we put an overemphasis on those kinds of things. It's not that the Colossians are not faithful believers or faithful in practice. It's just that there's the propensity or the possibility of them becoming confused by receiving multiple messages from the people coming to them. And Paul corrects this not by rebuking them, but instead by presenting Christ as first of all supreme, above all things, and then sufficient, not Jesus plus other stuff, but Jesus being the all in all, and Jesus as sustainer. If we live and walk with Jesus, he will sustain both our faith and our practical needs. If you want to drill it right down, you could summarize Colossians as, it's all about Jesus. We, like the Colossians, tend to know and appreciate this intellectually, but we can be easily distracted by the demands and pressures of this life. The reality is that our days are long and the demands are many. Finding time to pray intentionally can be a challenge, especially in particular seasons of life that some of us are in. A commitment to regular church attendance can still yield numerous absences during a year as we have sick kids or family commitments or travel commitments and other things. How do we keep the main thing the main thing? Well, I love this chapter of Colossians because I think it's really practical. In fact, one of my prayer practices at least once a week is to pray Colossians 4, 2-6 for myself and for our church. But I also get intrigued and interested in this list of gospel workers. So I want to start there today. Why is 2/3 of today's passage a list? Who are these people? Why are they so significant as to name them all in this way? The space dedicated to this list represents about 1/8 of the whole letter of Colossians. That's not insignificant. And as we dig in a little deeper into them, we find that we encounter them in other, most of them we encounter in other parts of the scripture. And I think it's significant to see who they are. Now, if I pronounce them differently to Pamela, it's not because my pronunciation is better, it's just that we're both going to be confident in our pronunciations, even if they're different. So the first one that we see in verses 7 and 8 is Tychius. We're told that he's a beloved and faithful minister. He was a native of Proconsular Asia and perhaps of Ephesus as well. And we encounter him in a couple of places in the scriptures. He's a faithful friend and colleague. He accompanied Paul eastward on his third missionary journey, probably as a church representative in connection with Paul's collection for the poor in Jerusalem. Here he acts as Paul's messenger. Later he's to be Paul's representative in Crete and Ephesus. Here, his purpose is to inform the Colossians concerning Paul's circumstances and to encourage them. In verse 9, we see Onesimus. We basically learn everything we know about Onesimus from the book of Philemon. He was the runaway slave, if you remember. He's the whole topic of that short book was about that. Who seems to have encountered Paul along the way while he was running away and subsequently came to faith in Jesus. Paul refers to him as a faithful and beloved brother. This affirms the earlier point about status. In Christ, there is no slave or free. Onesimus, now a minister of the gospel himself, travels with Tychius to Colossae to bring Paul's letter to them. Then in verses 10 to 11, there follows greetings from six of Paul's companions. Now, interestingly, three are Jewish and three are Gentiles. The three Jews are Aristarchus, Mark, and Jesus, who is called Justice. Aristarchus we encounter in the book of Acts. He's a Thessalonian. He may have been known to the Colossians as he had traveled through Asia Minor. He's named as a prisoner. We don't know that Aristarchus was ever a prisoner in prison with Paul. This could be metaphorical, something else. But readily in chains for the gospel, preaching the gospel come what may, is the real deal. And Mark, we've encountered as one of Paul and Barnabas's companions on their first missionary journey. Paul then refuses to take Mark on the second missionary journey, which causes Barnabas to leave Paul and continue to mentor the young Mark. And we hear that Mark was Barnabas's cousin. Generally, this is the Mark who's considered to be the writer of the gospel by the same name. And then Jesus, who is called Justice, we know little about except that he is amongst the Jews who have been a comfort to Paul. In verses 12 to 13, we then encounter three Gentile workers. Firstly, Epaphras, who we've already seen is likely to be the Epaphras who was the founding pastor planter of the church at Colossae. He also pastored and witnessed to Laodicea, which is just a stone's throw away, in Hierapolis. Paul calls him one of you, like a local, fellow servant of Christ. He became an evangelist to his own people. And I love this line. He wrestles in the intensity of his prayer for these three local churches, seeking their maturity of character and full dedication to the will of God. What's the aim of that prayer? To stand mature, fully assured in God's promises. He's hard at work, both practically and prayerfully, for these three churches and three cities. In verse 14, we encounter Luke and Demas. Luke, the physician and evangelist. Here he's called by Paul, beloved. We know that Luke would have been a Gentile by birth, well-educated in Greek culture, the author of both the gospel that bears his name and the Acts of the Apostles. He accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey to his final imprisonment in Rome, and he's considered here faithful in that. And Demas receives no special titles. He's not called beloved or anything else, and that might be telling as well. A couple of years later, when Paul writes to Timothy, he'll refer to Demas having deserted him due to his love for the present world. But nonetheless, he's still named here. And so the point that needs to be made is that not only are these people all on the Jesus team, they're from different races, genders, cultures, socioeconomic backgrounds, but there are also some known failures who appear amongst Paul's companions. You know, Onesimus was the former slave who ran away from his master. Mark was a disappointment to Paul when he refused to take him with him. And Demas would later abandon Paul in Rome. However, Paul demonstrates a unity that otherwise would not be achievable. These companions mostly have nothing in common except for their love of Jesus and their desire to make him known. There's a unity, and Paul uses the unity of his network of people to call the Christians in Colossae to unity as well. And in verses 15 to 17, we hear as a system of small house churches, Paul shows his love and concern for each. He doesn't know them all personally, but he knows the key personalities. We hear about finally Nympha and Archippus. Philemon tells us that the church met in the home of Archippus. The church in Laodicea met in the home of Nympha. And Archippus had been another Gentile companion of Paul's in Ephesus and had been imprisoned with him following the riot caused by the silversmiths that we read about in Acts 19. So in this section, we meet 11 significant people, people who, for the most part, have put Jesus at the centre of their lives. This is Paul's network of gospel workers. And I think it's an encouragement for us today in two ways. When we put Jesus at the centre of our lives, it yields new relationships, a network, a community. It goes beyond any normal group or club or family because it cuts across race, gender, class, age, political leaning, education, or any other classification you can think of. People who have nothing else in common except for their love of Jesus unite around their love for him and a call to live as his disciples. And secondly, true transformation is possible, firstly in ourselves, and secondly to the world around us, the places we inhabit, when we live in this way. So again, the gospel workers, these 11 people, very little, if anything, in common except their commitment to Jesus. So how can we reflect this in our own lives? Well, Colossians 4 offers us at least three ways that we could do that. First way is we want to foster unity among the followers of Jesus, recognizing that that unity comes from Jesus and not anything else. Nothing else. Secondly, we want to be willing and realistic about witnessing our faith to a hostile world. And thirdly, we want to seek God earnestly in prayer and be willing to respond to his outrageous calling in our lives, both individually and corporately. So let's start with fostering unity. In a sense, the strand, if you like, of Christianity that Anglicanism stems from is by its nature a little individualistic. And this is an oversimplification of what I'm about to say. But the Reformation of the 16th century rightly emphasized salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but in so doing, inadvertently de-emphasized the importance of a unity in the faith, how important it is that we're in this together, that we experience Christ and grow in Christ shoulder to shoulder with other believers, and that we simply can't do the Christian life on our own. The longest recorded prayer of Jesus in the scripture is a prayer for unity. In that prayer, in John 17, he prays that we would be united as he and the Father live in perfect unity. Christianity over the centuries has shown us that it can transform lives at any age or stage or place or cultural context. And so being united to other Christians, and particularly to other gospel workers, as we see Paul emphasize here, is not really an optional extra. It is something that makes us distinctive in the way we live our lives and the way we go about our mission. Like any community, there will be times when we disagree, perhaps even fall out for a time. But we should never present to the world as being out of communion or out of fellowship unless there's a grave reason to be, along the lines of what we looked at last week. It's not an excuse to tolerate any sort of abusive behavior, but in terms of having a difference of view or difference of opinion in the life of the church, we're supposed to still seek unity. Jesus brings the unity when we lean entirely into him. When it's not Jesus plus other stuff or Jesus on the side, when we live a life surrendered to Jesus, then our differences that exist begin to fade into the background. You know, I know this very live for me as the vicar of this church, right? So two Sundays ago, I worshipped at the Mandarin service at Mount Albert North. I couldn't follow most of the service. I'm not, you know, Asian culturally myself. I don't speak the language. I can't necessarily relate to all of the struggles and challenges that the people in that congregation have experienced. But I know ultimately that the people who are there, particularly those who lead, are there for the same reason that I am. And so I can raise my hands in worship even when I don't understand the words. I can say amen to their prayers of faith. I can exchange a greeting of peace, and I can share the Lord's table with them because Jesus has made that possible. Where else do you go to a meeting on Sunday morning in a language you don't understand? So, number one is we foster unity among the followers of Jesus, recognizing that that unity comes from Jesus and not anything else. My notes are out of sequence, sorry. Secondly, in verse, we witness our faith to a hostile world. In verse 18, when Paul says, "Remember my chains," and he mentions that a couple of times, he's not looking for pity. The word "remember," rightly translated, is a kind of a recollection of the heart. He covets their prayers, but he also wants them to be prepared for the consequences of witnessing their faith to a hostile world. On Monday, some attended my elective on one-to-one gospel witness, and I opened that session by helping those present appreciate our Australian context and how it's shifted in the last 10, 20, even 30 years. In many ways, people are less willing to engage with us about our faith and why it is important to us, and it's largely to do with large-scale broken trust in the institution, as well as an increased fear and distaste for Christianity. Even when we find favour, generally it takes a lot longer in that relationship to help someone make a commitment to Jesus. And you can catch that talk online via the weekly news if you haven't had a chance to hear it. The point is that it's hard and that we have to exercise wisdom as we seek to share our faith, where, when, and how we do it. I heard someone say this week in a short video clip that the people in your workplace don't care whether you can recite Psalm 23 by heart or whether you're up to date with the latest Christian worship music. Two things about you will impact their view of Christianity: your integrity and your sense of excellence in the way you do your work. That if you are doing those things and they see no, variance in that in you, then they might just be willing to engage in a conversation. But the Western world has us feeling as though we should be ashamed about the gospel, about our passionate love affair with God's word and God's purposes, with Jesus our Lord and Saviour. But Paul, in prison, says, here's the symbol of my faith, these chains. That's what it is. Remember them. That's what I'm willing, where I'm willing to be as I follow Jesus. The crux of the application of today's message is found in verses 2-6, where it says, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. That was the verse that we did with the kids. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. How do we witness our faith to a hostile world with realism and authenticity? We pray for an open door for our message. We pray that when we talk to people, that that message will be proclaimed clearly. We be wise in the way we act towards outsiders. We act with integrity and excellence in what we do. We make the most of every opportunity, and we always let our conversations be full of grace. Full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that we may know how to answer everyone. As I said, that's my regular prayer for myself and for our church, that we would live and witness to a hostile world in this way. So we foster unity, we be willing and realistic about witnessing our faith to a hostile world, and finally, we seek God earnestly in prayer and be willing to respond to his outrageous calling. You will hear me say this again and again, and you'll grow tired of hearing me say this, but the single most important thing we can be doing in this season is praying. And as we are praying to be seeking God's will for us, for his church, and how best to witness our faith to a world that needs Jesus, every person throughout history who did powerful things in the name of Jesus passionately sought God on their knees. Every revival of history came about from people repenting and seeking God on their knees. Let me just show you three. King David, 3,000 years ago, in Psalm 27, prays, "One thing I ask of the Lord, that will I seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." Augustine, 1,600 years ago, patron of our Mount Albert North site. "You called, you shouted, you broke through my deafness, you flash your shone, you dispel my blindness, you breathe your fragrance on me, and I drew in breath, and now I pant for you. I have tasted you, and now I hunger and thirst for more. You touched me, and now I long for your peace." This is not a bit of religion on the side. This is not Jesus plus other things. This is his glorious obsession to know and be known by the living God. And 800 years ago, Francis of Assisi, his family were worried about him because he was giving all his stuff away. and a wealthy local landowner, Bernard of Quintavelle, as the story goes, secretly spied on him by night because he wanted to know, what does this man do in private? What's his personal integrity like? And as he spied on him, Francis got out of his bed and recited the same words through the night, "My God and my all, my God and my all." And he did it with tears in his eyes. And Bernard was so impressed by his private integrity that he was the first to follow him. Within 11 years, there were 5,000 Franciscans, and many historians would say that St. Francis' legacy was to change the whole course of Europe. But at the heart of it was this desire for God and my all, my God and my all. Those and so many others put Jesus at the center, lived out the unity that comes from knowing him, sought God in prayer, and followed him wholeheartedly. I want to be a church like that. David was ridiculed by his wife and hated by many. Augustine was ridiculed by his contemporaries. St. Francis was disowned by his family, thought to be weird, and for a time imprisoned. It's all part of the gig. But we devote ourselves to prayer, seeking his face, because ultimately we just care about the audience of one. The God who sees in secret, as is written in Matthew 6, leaning into the one who is supreme above all things, sufficient for our every need, and who will sustain us through every trial, challenge, and disappointment. That is the way that we see wide-scale kingdom transformation. It starts here with us individually, and it spreads. Those who are present at Monday's conference or who watch the presentations online will know that we who carry the mantle of leadership in the church are committed to structuring and offering discipleship opportunities that strengthen both our individual and communal walk with the Lord. And so I invite you to find out about them, to lean into them as an aid to making Christ the center and the all in all. Everything else, all the kingdom transformation we long to see, flows from there. Let me pray.